Psalm 50. We're going to read the whole psalm. Psalm 50 is listed as a psalm of Asaph. Hear these words. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. But the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. What powerful words from these psalms. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. Thank you for the blessing of it. Thank you that you've given us this extraordinary richness of wisdom as a resource for each one of us, for your people together, that we can mine into those riches, that it would open our minds and our hearts into all the deepness of it. Lord, I pray this morning that we would be not just hearers of your word, but doers of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start with a story I've shared with you before, because it's a true story, and it was a traumatic episode in my life, so I guess you have to hear it twice. And it was the time I went out to the beach, and I got caught in the riptide. And you know how they tell you, you know, what you're supposed to do in a riptide. What are you supposed to do in a riptide? By the way, we should know this for safety reasons. What do you do in a riptide? Go sideways. Exactly. That's not what I did, though. I was standing there at the beach, and everything's normal, and it's just a picture of how life is sometimes. Everything's fine, and I'm thinking about this, that, and the other thing that looms very important to me. And I wasn't over my head in water, and all of a sudden, whoom, in the blink of an eye, I don't know how this happened, but I'm out, way far out, and I'm way over my head. I can't feel the bottom. It was like as if a wave came in, lifted me up. You know how you let your feet up, and then you're expecting to come down? It's like, where's the down? I'm suddenly 30 yards out, and I'm thinking, well, that's weird. And before I even have a chance to think about it, I start trying to get back, because I don't know that I'm in a riptide. And as I start trying to fight to get back, I'm not going anywhere. Then I realize I'm right at this point where the waves are cresting right over me, and I start to realize I have no ground here, and there's a wave breaking over me, and I'm scared. And the next thing I know, I'm underwater, and the wave smashes me down, and I hit the bottom then. My face hits the bottom of the sand, and I look up, and there's all green over me, and I come up to the top, but I still can't now reach the bottom. And I'm scared, and another wave is coming at me. So I realize, okay, get ready. And here it comes, smash, on the bottom again, my face. And I'm rolling around at this point in the waves, and this is what it's like. I'm rolling, and 2 seconds before, I'd been thinking, I don't know what I was, maybe about lunch and that irritation. Next thing I know, it's a life and death struggle. And I'm getting tired. And instead of swimming sideways, you idiot, I was trying to swim into shore. I don't know why. I just wasn't thinking.
At that moment, there was I was getting tired and a little bit panicked, and I was under the water, and I remember looking up, and it's green. And I didn't say some fancy prayer, I'll tell you. It wasn't, "Oh, Lord, you know, thou art mighty." It was something like, "Help me, Lord." And the next thing I knew was like Jonah, really sort of sad and embarrassing. Bang! On the beach. There I am. The waves smashing on me. But there I am. Safe. And I stumble up to the beach and thought about it for a long time after that. Now, the reason I'm telling you this isn't to tell you a story of how God delivered me when I called on Him, although I'm not going to deny that. I mean, here I am today, and I rejoice in this. But the real thing is, I wanted to talk about the way that life can disorient us. You're walking down the street, and you think that everything's fine, and then all of a sudden, we could call it orientation, where everything, and not in the sense of, you know, first day of school orientation, but I mean where life is oriented right. You're just kind of walking along, and then all of a sudden the riptide takes you out, and you find yourself swirling. You don't know where the bottom is, and you're facing life and death, and what just happened? And this is a very important thing to talk about in the life of the church, because it's real. And the Bible speaks to this. As I was preparing for this week's sermon, I was thinking about the last 2 weeks. Here we do. 2 weeks ago, John did Job. And then last week, I'm doing the Psalms about David crying out to the Lord. Now I'm talking about disorientation. And I realized, man, this is like the depressing pastoral congregation. It's kind of funny. When I used to go out to Kentucky to visit my grandmother, she'd sit there and say, "Jules, I'm so proud of you," she'd say. But then she'd say, "You could be a little more positive." "What about that Joel Osteen? Have you listened to him? Come here, let me, you know." Just funny. "Why can't you be more like him?" And I don't mean to be negative or depressing. John doesn't mean to be negative or depressing. And believe me, but it's reality. And the Bible speaks to reality, and that's what this is about. What I have seen in my life, that experience of the riptide, is a picture of life. And Scripture speaks to this picture of life. That's what the Psalms are about. When you go into the Psalms, it's very easy when everything's just fine. When we're sitting on the beach and, you know, I'm thinking deep spiritual thoughts and, you know, I want my Bible to be dressed up. Whatever it is, it's just sometimes we can take a pose where we're looking down on the Psalms. It's not very pretty. It doesn't seem very spiritual, what David's saying. He's asking the Lord to break people's elbows. But when you enter into the reality of turmoil and the reality of disorientation of life, and your feet are just flinging around and you can't find the bottom and you're in the riptide, man, it's good to know that those Psalms are speaking to you. Because what you find is that God is big enough for all of reality. That spirituality isn't some fake, effervescent thing floating in the ether, but spirituality of God, incarnational spirituality, is right down where we live. And the message of the gospel is that God is not ashamed to draw near to us where we are in our deepest hurts. And that's important, because when it comes right down to it, we can know that God is there with us in the riptide. And I can't tell you how important that is, to lay hold of this, to lay hold of this promise. We are oriented. We have these seasons of orientation, and then all of a sudden we're disoriented, we're flung around by life. And how comforting it is to know that Scripture understands this. When I read the Psalms, I am comforted. I don't know about you, but I'm comforted to hear David's voice, that he knows. And you know where I'm even more comforted? The fact that Jesus, our Lord, recited these things. Jesus knows. God knows what we go through. And not only that, it's not just that he knows, but that he takes us from disorientation to reorientation. Those are the three words I want to be talking about today. People have likened the Psalms before to these three things. It's sort of like it takes us from orientation to disorientation to reorientation. Last week we were talking about the Psalms. I just want to begin with a little review of some of these. Remember, right in Psalm 3, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Here's David. He's crying out to the Lord. He's crying out, and it could almost seem embarrassing at times. Should he be talking to the Lord this way? Yes, he's bearing his heart to the Lord. But what did we notice? Each time when David turns to the Lord, he's crying. He's being real. But then he remembers, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." this pattern. I bet every one of you have noticed it when you read through the Psalms, how David, he's pouring out his soul for real. This isn't fake stuff. He's not dressing up for Sunday and going to God. Everything's fine, Lord. Don't need anything. Thank you. He's going to the Lord saying, I'm hurting. Lord, help me. But then he affirms that God is there to help him. You are my rock and my fortress. And that's why I'm turning to you, because I know where my reorientation is going to come. Through you alone, Lord. Amen? More of these Psalms from last week. Listen to this. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Have you ever asked that? That question is so deep in the Bible. I laugh at it sometimes because, honestly, I hear my Jewish grandmother, because she used to say that all the time. I can't help it. I read so much of the Old Testament and hear my own family talking, and it can bring humor. How long? But when you enter into the reality of what it's saying, then you realize what it's there for. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. I wanted you to hear that again because it's so extraordinary. It's echoes of Job, isn't it? I mean, here's a guy who's really hurting. I was thinking about this week. I'm going to say something, but I don't mean this in any kind of irreverent way at all. I was thinking today they would medicate him. It's interesting to think about this. And the more I think about the Bible, the more I'm like, huh, they would medicate a lot of these guys. And it is kind of funny, actually, in a weird way. And I don't mean this as some, as I said, I'm serious. I don't mean this as irreverent. Nor do I mean it as some sort of broad swipe against medication. I do want to think about this, though. It's interesting. His tears, this anguish, you could classify in all kinds of ways. And the thing about the Bible that's so wise is this, is that it acknowledges that the source of this issue is spiritual. The malaise that we feel in this world, the malaise with which we're suffering, it can have all these things and all these, but at the end of the day, the cause, the root problem here is a spiritual one. And guess what? The root solution is a spiritual one. And here is the wisdom of the Bible. We can do all kinds of things with symptoms, you know, and stuff, but at the end of the day, the solution that God offers is a spiritual one. And it's important to keep that in mind. David went on from there, from this putting out his feelings, pouring it out to God. Then once again, he changes course. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Remember, 2 seconds ago, he's saying, Lord, I'm languishing. I'm really hurting. And at this moment, what he's acknowledging is, and I know that God has just heard my prayer. I'm going to step into this in assurance. God has heard me. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. You know how David talks about enemies all the time. And that makes sense because he's the king. He has enemies. And as Christians, you discover, I couldn't believe this. When I first became a Christian, I didn't think of a world with enemies. I don't know. When I was a kid, I had problems on the streets of Brooklyn. There were people I could classify as enemies, you know, chased around. Terrible, terrible stories. I'll tell you those in future sermons. But not enemies. Do you know what I mean? And it was strange when I first started reading the Bible, all this talk of enemies. And you realize as you grow in the faith, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to have enemies for his sake. That was a very unnerving message when I first became a Christian. Well, I'm going to be the kind of Christian who doesn't have enemies, right? And then you find that it's like, you can't be the kind of Christian who doesn't have enemies because people hate Christ by following Christ. And then I thought, well, I'm going to outthink this a little bit. Maybe it's because Christians are so ugly in their witness. If I just give them the true witness of Jesus, well, that won't be ugly at all. And then you realize, Jules, they crucified Jesus. It was Jesus they didn't like. Then I started thinking about that. Well, why didn't they like Jesus? I mean, this guy comes into the world, he's healing people. He's taking dead people and making them alive. He's taking people who are broken and hurting and giving life to them. Isn't this awesome? And yes! But in doing so, he offended the powers that be. And they hated him for it. And brothers and sisters, what a strange thought. They hate us for it. They hate Christians because of Jesus. And it's something to, as you step into these Psalms, to think about that, to remember when there's all this language of enemies is very strange. And it's not just enemies. in some, you know, foreign sort of sense. What David talks about, especially, you know, as many of us have been reading through the scripture lately, if you notice, there's this theme where his own friends have turned against him. He feels lonely. Listen to this. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. He's a man feeling alone. His family won't go near him. His friends seem to have evaporated in his time of need. Psalm 41, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Have you ever felt that sting of betrayal? This is possibly worse than anything else. And here, I'm just going to show you know how I always joke around, and yet I'm not joking around, how everything is my favorite verse in Scripture. This is not my favorite verse in Scripture. It is the most painful verse in Scripture for me in some way. It gets right down into something that I could barely read it with that. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, David said, that I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me that I could hide from him, but it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house when we walked in the throng. Have you ever read that before? It's so moving to think about this. This is David saying, this is my friend who has betrayed me. I want you to, what the Bible is entering into here is relentless, remorseless honesty and reality about the ways we treat each other in this life and the fallenness of this world. It is absolutely unflinching. Every bit of me wants to have that kind of religion that sort of dresses up and puts on its finest and says, no, it's not that bad. Just kind of be positive about it and let's smile on. Let's get together. I love that stuff. I love the positive. But the thing about the Bible is, it's real. When we're hurting, here it is, and it's speaking to us. Just a few more verses, and then we'll get to the thing itself. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is beautiful, right? We're just reviewing this kind of a thing. I want you to see how the Psalms work. The Psalms is this, where David is writing up this bearing of his soul to the Lord. But then why is he doing it? For no reason? Just to be angry at God and to just walk away like, yeah, I'm still angry at the Lord. No, I'm turning to the Lord because I realize he's the only one that can fix this. In a world where even my friends will turn from me, my mother will turn to me, my father will turn from me, and where I have nothing, I have the Lord. This is the great affirmation. Where is my reorientation to be found when I'm spiraling around in the riptide? Where? In God alone. The last of all of these, once again, Psalm 22. Very powerful psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Do you see this pattern? In each of the Psalms, what we have here, not each and every one, but so many of the Psalms, where we enter into a real spiritual turmoil. And in each time you see how David, you know, he begins by bearing his soul. Lord, I'm disoriented. I'm flinging around in the riptide of life, but you're my only hope. I'm turning to you as to the only one I can turn to. You, in you I will trust. And the Psalms document this kind of deliverance over and over again. And then when David is delivered, you know how it says throughout the Psalms, sing to the Lord a new song? I've always been moved by that verse. I don't know, because it sounds so good. It sounds happy. It's one of those verses you just like when you read it. Sing to the Lord a new song. Like, woohoo! But you know, new song means something. It means sing to the Lord a new song. Why does it have to be new? Well, because we need contemporary music. No, it's not that. It has nothing to do with style of music. It means a new song, though. It means that every act of deliverance, every act of God's mercy, every act where God takes us from disorientation, from where we're feeling like I'm drowning in the riptide, and he spits us up on the beach, praise God! Where we can say, I'm going to sing to the Lord a new song, and my witness and my testimony, God is faithful, and I'm going to remember this for the rest of my life. That's what a new song is. It's something where it comes out of your soul. And some people write really good songs, and some people don't. I've tried to write praise songs, and that's why you haven't heard them from me. On the other hand, you have John Newton, who writes Amazing Grace, which is a new song out of his own experience. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's a new song. It is the testimony of God's people singing to His love for us. This is what He does. You ever think about how Psalm 22 gives way to Psalm 23? That I'll never forget, you know, for John's installation service when we were doing Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He maketh me down to lie. Through pastures green, He leadeth me the quiet waters by. I'm doing the poetic version of it. I read that psalm and I always want to be there for the rest of my life. It's like, oh yeah, man, I've been through Psalm 16. I've been beaten up in the riptide of Psalm 22. But now I've come out and I'm saying, this is it. This is it. I'm in the green pasture. The Lord's my shepherd. I'll not want forever. But then a couple of days later, you get to Psalm 25. And there you are again. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. I'm lonely, he's saying. This is the thing I'm getting at in all of this. When you read through the Psalms, do you notice there's this pattern of daily ups and downs? Have you ever tried to make sense of the Psalms as a book? So we talk about it as sort of like it's a prayer book for the church, and it's also the hymn book for the church. And if I were making the Psalms, if I were the guy, they said, Jules, we want you to organize all the writings of David and Asaph and the sons of Korah and a couple of anonymous things. I want you to throw this together into the hymn book of Israel. I'd be, all right. And what I would have done is organized it, you know, get my OCD going on this one. I would start by saying, well, here there's, you know, here are good ones about sovereignty. And then I'd go into, well, here are the good ones on this thing. I would have topically organized it. And I think a lot of people would, right? When I read through the Psalms, though, it's very hard to topically organize it. Have you ever noticed this? As you're reading through, it's hard to find a structure here. It's kind of up and down, and you're going through life. There is a structure in Psalms. I bet you're familiar with this, some of you at least. Do you know that Psalms are five, basically, collections, five books compose the Psalms? And it's interesting. I want to just give you a picture here of what this is. The first book is Psalms 1 to 41. Now, the first two Psalms are not attributed to anybody. The first two Psalms are sort of introduction to the whole canon. All right. But for Psalms 3 through 41, almost all of them are attributed to David. And you know, when you read through these Psalms, what do you feel? It feels like prayers. It's basically over and over again the same thing of like, this is David talking to the Lord. It's David pouring his heart out to the Lord and just affirming his trust in Him, right? Like we've been talking about. Book 2, from Psalms 42 to 72, also has a lot of Psalms by David. But in this one, there's also Psalms by the sons of Korah, and then today's Psalm, which is Psalm 50 by Asaph. And there's a feeling, it's funny, when you read through the Psalms all together, you can begin to pick up this feeling. There's like a change in feeling. If the first one is more sort of prayers, it's more one-on-one, it's David talking to God, you're entering into David's prayer life. When you enter into the second book, Psalms 42 to 72, it feels more like a public kind of a thing. There's a more corporate dimension to it. It's more hymns. It's almost like a hymn book. I want to make this clear. I'm oversimplifying on purpose. All right? I'll push on for a second. In book 3, it's interesting, from Psalms 73 to 89, there's this darkening tone in the Psalms. If anyone's interested in this, read Psalm 88, the darkest psalm in the canon. It's the one where it's just like really pretty hopeless. It's that book is coming to an end on a very dark note. All right. Then it opens up in Psalm 90, the book 4, with a psalm by Moses. Right. Psalm 90 is by Moses. And what it is, at book 4, you begin to move from this kind of disorientation of book 3 into a reorientation where you're enjoined to remember God's goodness, going back way before David, into the beginning. Remember who God is. Remember His greatness. He's your Creator and He's been faithful to you all along. And then book 5, from 107 forward, is pressing in. Think about the end of praise the Lord! How does the Psalms end? A whole series of Psalms that say what? Praise the Lord! Praise Him with everything you've got! I'm serious. Clash cymbals and bang things. Praise the Lord! And what I see this as is moving from this. There's an interesting thing here. You could say the first three books are this gradually darkening thing of dealing with disorientation. And then the end is sort of God's reorientation. Now, here's where it's interesting. So I thought about this. It's a lot like life. And reading through the Psalms, I was trying to find a structure. I don't know about you, but I've thought about this before. What is the structure of Psalms? It's weird. It's like life. When you read through Psalms, it's the strangest thing, but it's like you're going through, if you dropped in at any point, you wouldn't notice the pattern necessarily. Just like in our lives, on any given day, it could be this, that, or the other thing. But there's sometimes these trajectories. Let me explain. I've told you before about our situation at home where we took care of Virginia's father for a couple of years when he had dementia, when he had Alzheimer's. He was a great man. Virginia's dad, I did not have a happy childhood. And when I first met that family and I came over and they were standing there after dinner singing together by the piano, I was like, I don't believe this. This is unreal. Is this for real or are they putting me on? Like an actually happy family. They loved one another. Here was a guy that I loved and respected. And Alzheimer's is a terrible thing because you're stripped of all of that stuff that you know in a person. And it was a very difficult passage. And if you measure life in the upticks and downticks of every day, you ever look at the stock market kind of data, you'll lose money if you think of life that way. If you just sit there and say, well, if you measure your life in the blessing of an uptick or a downtick, you got to look deeper than all that. What is the real underlying course of things? And I remember this experience after Dad passed away, after Virginia's dad passed away, of understanding. Wow. It was intense. It was a vision, if you will, if I can use that word. But understanding something like seeing God's hand as it worked down through decades in that man's life. This wasn't the stuff of upticks and downticks and daily this and daily that. This was God's faithfulness across a lifetime, across generations, showing in the fruit of children, showing in the people that had gone before him. It was amazing. I hope that you see this. I hope you see the deep things of God's hand, how it works. And that's what I'm trying to suggest is going on in the Psalms a little bit here. There's a deep movement here. And that deep movement is showing us the reality of disorientation and the reality of where we're supposed to look when we find ourselves in the riptide of life. Where is it? Where do we look? To God. To God who alone can save us. Amen? Amen. And now we get to our Psalm. You're wondering, like, is he going to read this? I know. Just by way of introduction, good heavens, what was that? I know, this is the introduction after the introduction, but this is a short one. Worship. This is the gift of worship. Why do we worship together? Why do we come here? Well, I'm here, for one, because I have to be. It's just one of those things, and John does too. And so it's duty for some of us. And I remember the snowstorm. It was actually a beautiful thing. Remember last season there was this terrible snowstorm, and really we should have closed, but stupidly we didn't. And I was shocked because 35 people showed up. Do you remember that? And everyone who showed up did so not because they felt like facing the scary conditions out there, but because they were all part of what made this thing work every week. They were all here. They were all assigned to some duty, and every one of them came. 35 people. And then you realize it was a great insight for me. Wow. 35 people showed up because of a sense of duty to the church, because that's what it is. Kind of cool. But that's not why we're showing up here. It's so amazing. You ever think back about this? Like hundreds of years ago, they were all worried if they said, hey, if the state stops supporting the church, if we stop forcing people to go to church, do you know what will happen? No one will go to church. And that's what always amazes me here. You know, you don't have to go to church. I should at least tell you this. You don't have to. This is what amazes me. Nevertheless, no one's forcing us to go, but here we are. Why? Well, there is a sense of duty to our Lord and Savior as we realize that He's the King and He calls us to worship. But what even moves me more is this sense of, because we want to. He's changed my heart. There was a time where what on earth would I want to go to church for? I'd rather sit at home and read the paper. Stick my feet up on the chair and, you know, just have some coffee. I wouldn't miss this for the world. What has happened to my heart? Well, I like you guys. You know, I like seeing my friends or something. But no, come on. At the end of the day, what is it? Because we want to be blessed by God and we want to remember who He is. And it's very important. Because in this life, you will be drained of hope very quickly. Before we even know, it just pulls it out. It's almost vampiric. The world. I don't know about you, but I'm walking down there and it can kind of be pulling on your hope as you go. And the reason I love coming to church and abiding for a time in the presence of God and in His Word, is that here it's like we climb up on the mountain again and see who He is. And remember, He is our God, and He's our Savior, and He's powerful. That's the whole point of today's psalm. It's actually going to be really quick. I'm going to read through it and talk about it a little bit. But one big theme today, this psalm shows us the greatness of our God, which we forget sometimes. The greatness of our God and of His promises. Hear these verses. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. I think this almost wipes me out. I mean, I read this and it's just so beautiful, I can't stand it. I want to see this. This is just beautiful poetry. I want to see that. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. In the midst of a world which is clouding our vision and battering us about, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to Me My faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. God is the judge of the world. He's the righteous one. He's the Creator. We look outside. I just love this. I can't tell you what a privilege it is to be a Christian, to be someone who looks at the world and sees the deeper pattern in it. I see the same thing as everybody else. And yet, I see a deeper thing. And so do you. Not only do I see the beauty of the thing itself, but I see the beauty of the thing behind all that. And that is the beauty and the greatness and the greatness and the graciousness of God behind that who made this. We look outside and the heavens declare His handiwork. And we can rejoice in that. Gather to Me My faithful ones who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. It's kind of a picture of His second coming. This is a picture of the judgment of God, right? But in an interesting way, it's also a picture of our service, our worship service. We come together, we gather as His consecrated ones. What does it mean to be consecrated? Yes, we're set apart. We are set apart from the world. We are set apart to be God's servant. We are set apart in Jesus Christ, set apart by the One who gave His life that we might live, so that we might be set apart to serve Him as His servants in this world. Hear, O My people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before Me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is Mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is Mine. I have to say, I love this. I know, I bet you've heard this before. That beautiful phrase there, that verse is amazing. For every beast of the forest is Mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. What an important thing to remember here about our God. It is very tempting in the world to, basically, the world has squeezed God out of existence. You know, well, we don't see a God anywhere. There is no God. Or sometimes then Christians react wrongly and try to defend it. You know, we sort of engage science a little bit and say, well, it's true, God isn't in this and that, but He's behind that. And then the scientist says, well, actually, we could explain the behind that by this. And says, yes, but He's behind that. Well, no, we can explain that too. And after a while, it's getting kind of ridiculous. You know, you're pushing God into, well, deep down in the gaps of the quarks, that's where God is. You know what? That's not right. We shouldn't be playing that game. God is not deep down there through a whole bunch of mediated processes. God is right here. God is with us, the cause of the whole thing. God is great and vast and mighty, and His truth shines forth, and He's speaking to us and wants to know us and relate to us. God is great. Not some sort of deistic thing back behind the forces of stuff. This is important. When we think about this together, don't imagine when we go forth that the other thing the world is, if it doesn't deny God, then it wants to make God very small. Well, what can God do? Look at any Hollywood movie. It's always the same thing. I grew up with this. It was always so irritating. Even before I believed in God, it's like, oh, come on, give it a break. Oh, the devil, man, he's really powerful, but God, you know, just good intention people, but so, oh, it's nonsense. I mean, it gets me irritated. The portrayal of God is constantly the same. It is insulting and blasphemous, and I, for one, am sick of it. Because our God is great, and powerful. And it's why we come here together, to remember just how powerful and how awesome. So we, thinking about giving, we say, well, I'm going to give this to God. I guess he needs it. It's like, he doesn't need it. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Everything we have is his. What we acknowledge when we give to him, anything, whether we give our tithes or whether we give our praise, our sacrifices of thanksgiving, everything we give to him is already his. What we're doing when we give to God is acknowledging that we're his. And that is a great privilege, to remember whose I am. I belong to God. How ennobling that is. All of a sudden, instead of some person, you know, that's just like, I am set apart for God's glory. Not because of, you know, I must have done something good when I was a kid. No, it's because God loves us. God loves me, and we can affirm that in Christ. As I trust in Christ, he has lifted me up and ennobled me and called me his son. And as you trust in Christ, he ennobles you and calls as a son, his daughter, and calls you to his service. Our God is great and powerful. Amen? If I were hungry, I would not tell you, he says, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform the vows to the Most High God and call on me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. It's very important to see the greatness of God here, who doesn't just, this is where it gets really personal. He doesn't just know our struggles. And that's the first thing. And when even people who say they believe in God, it's like we talk about God as some sort of force. Not we, but, you know, in the culture, you read about it. God is some sort of force. If there is a God, I can accept it's some sort of principle. The force, a la Star Wars. You know, it's like tap into the force. Think about things rightly and good things will happen. That's not God. That's whatever that is. It's not God. What we are called to do is to proclaim the true God. And I want to talk about that true God. He knows the disorientation of our life. He knows. And that's what that message of the cross is all about. Jesus came into the world that we find ourselves disoriented in the riptide of life. Jesus stood there where we find ourselves. He knows what it is to be a human being in a fallen world. He came into this world for us. He gave up everything in heavenly splendor that we might have him. He became like us. Why? That we might be made like him. He came to deliver us out of this entanglement with Adam and his sin and lift us up and restore us and renew us to what we were created to be. Thank God in Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. He delivers us. And brothers and sisters, I don't know what else to say except to, I'm standing here today. It's not even the riptide. That's a small thing. But actually, I'm standing here today. I'm alive because of God's deliverance. God lifted me up, this vessel, this person, this wreckage, this flotsam and jetsam from the world, that the world was just beaten up. God lifted me up and delivered me, and I'm standing here today, and I'm witnessing to the goodness of God our deliverer. And my joy is that you can witness the same thing. In manifold different stories, we witness the same thing, that our God, the constancy of his love and his faithfulness, he is good, and he's our deliverer. And that's why we've come. Because we can sing the praises of the one who is faithful to us and saves us and delivers us. He says to us, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And if you keep company with adulterers, you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I've been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Strong language here for the non-believer, and also for the person who sort of says, well, you know, I'll take the advantage of God. I'll come to God. Hates empty worship, brothers and sisters. Know this. Read the prophets. Roll the consistent testimony of Scripture. Do not come to God in some sort of idolatrous way. Don't sit here and rely on empty forms and sacrifices to come in and go and parade around like this, but not bring our heart to the Lord. prepared to change. He loves and accepts us as we are. Come, he says to me, as you are. Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But do not, in coming to the Lord, and do not disgrace that offer by coming then and not giving your heart, prepared to repent, prepared to be changed, prepared to be made holy and consecrated by him. This verse is really incredible here. You thought I was one like yourself. There's the big mistake. It's that we make our God small. And the less we hang out with one another, the less we worship with one another, the less we enjoy the blessings of Christian fellowship, the more insensibly, we don't mean to, but the more we begin to believe the story of the culture out there, which is always saying God, if he exists, is very, very small and pretty powerless. And the reality of the Bible is affirming for us a great truth. He is, and he is powerful. He is great, and he is powerful. And he's not one like ourselves. Remember what it says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than my ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is not like us. God is holy. God is apart from us. We have to cultivate this. It's good for us to think about this sometimes, the greatness of God. We are not God. I mean, we're actually living in a culture which indulges in routine blasphemy all the time. It's kind of like, oh, well, if I look within, you know, the divine spark is within. I'm God, if you think about it. It's like, no, you're not! I look inside myself and I have this one wisdom. When I look inside myself, what I see is not the inner spark of the, you know, the divine. I see a whole bunch of contradictions, a great big mess that God is integrating. I mean, I sort of am kidding about this when I look within, but I'm serious. We are not God. We are creatures of God. And the greatness of us is to the extent that God has set us apart to serve him. You'd almost think in all of this that we should be worried about this. I mean, really, the more you think about the greatness and the holiness of God and the reality of our sin, it's sort of like, well, you know, it can almost make God seem distant. And here's it. Here's this same passage in Isaiah. Put these two thoughts together. God is very, very great and holy, and you are not God. And don't you dare treat God like yourself, and don't imagine that you can approach God and disgrace him with unholiness and unconsecratedness. Oof, okay. Nevertheless, come. Seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God who will abundantly pardon. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Here is God's promise to us about the power of his word. We think sometimes, I'm going to wrap it up on this, it's just thinking about the Psalms. And sometimes you think God gives us these words. And in our culture, words can seem very cheap indeed. You know, it's kind of like met against this vast force of dissolution that is our culture. This vast force which is just ripping everything asunder and pouring the hope out of things. How are we supposed to stand up to that with words? We make fun of words. I made fun of words when I was a kid. Words. What are words? But words are that by which the universe is made. God spoke this world into being. God's word is that upon which we can base our life. And we've seen it in our lives. God's promises are that the rock upon which we live and have our being. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You think about the power of God's Word when we enter into the Psalms and we enter into that world of disorientation and we turn to God and we say to him, help me, Lord, deliver me, Lord. This is the power of the Word, because that power of the Word is that by which people like you and me are saved. I wanted to end on something at the risk of annoying everybody. I felt like I want to sing this. We've done this before. I want to do it a cappella. And The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green, He leadeth me. The quiet waters by. My soul He doth restore again, and me to walk doth make. Within the path of righteousness, e'en for His own name's sake. Yea, though I walk through death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill. For Thou art with me, and Thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table Thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head Thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my days shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be.
Holy moly! Do you see the beauty of the Psalms? When I sing this, these words remind me of the truth. And as we come to God's Word, just remember this. I talked about this with Mike McCormick this week, and I know with all of you I've talked about this sometimes too, how when we read the Bible, the person we were the last time we read through this passage is sort of different. You keep coming, and it's like, oh, I never saw this before. What was that not in there before? We keep coming to the Bible. We keep changing. There are seasons of orientation and seasons of disorientation where all the remedies of the past don't seem to be working. Where your feet are in the air and you're getting, you know, spun around in the riptide of life. And God's Word is there and it abides and it is truthful and faithful forever. And His promises to us in His Word, lay hold of it, Christians. It's why we're here today and we can rejoice in it. He is faithful and will not leave or forsake us all the way to glory. And that's good news. Thanks be to Jesus. This is the last verse. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show that person the salvation of God. This is reason to be thankful. I want to have a time of prayer as we are approaching Thanksgiving. In the midst of life, there's a lot of stuff going on in our little fellowship, a lot of needs. Nevertheless, let us give thanks to God. I want to have a portion of our prayer, I want to open it up, where we can offer thanksgiving to God. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beauty of Your creation. We thank You that You've given us this wisdom of humility, where we can look at the same world that everyone does. I mean, the same eyes and same noses, the same hands. We can look and see and feel and sense the world that You've created. And yet, You've given us this wisdom to see and to rejoice. What a privilege, Lord, to know that there's a Creator behind it. So, Lord, we acknowledge Your greatness. And more amazingly, Lord, perhaps we acknowledge Your goodness. We lay hold of Your promise to us in Your Word that You are close to us, that You are indeed with us, even today, even to the end of the age, by the power of Your Spirit in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus, the Son of God, who lived and died in our stead, that through Him we might die to sin and live in Him instead. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all the blessings of the covenant.
We thank you that you've knit us together into this place this morning. That we could be sitting reading a paper somewhere, but Lord, you've called us. You've actually called us. You've placed it on our heart to gather together as your people. And to be ennobled in that as we lift our hearts to you even now. We come into the presence of God Almighty and remember who it is that you are. You are holy, God. You are great and gracious. And we are not worthy of your presence. But on account of Jesus and him alone, we are given access to your presence. So, Heavenly Father, we pray, as it seems appropriate, that you would forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us for the straying and the manifold ways that we have fallen short of you even in the last few days. Forgive us, Lord, for the weakness of the flesh by which our eyes and our thoughts stray from the boundaries you set for us. Heavenly Father, we repent. We turn with a certain horror at the things we have thought, at our shortness of temper, at the vileness of our speech, at our pride. Heavenly Father, in all these things, we acknowledge them unworthy of the gospel for which Jesus gave his life. We're here this morning because Jesus wanted us to live. And so, Lord, we put these things aside, trusting in your word, that as we confess our sins, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we leave this place, we would put aside all of that which contaminates us, all of that which breaches communion with you, as unworthy of you. Clothe us anew in those robes of grace that we can enjoy sweet fellowship with you in Jesus Christ. Anoint us with the power of your Spirit that we can serve as your witnesses as we leave this place to be those who know the good news of Jesus. And that we will share it and be people of praise in the midst of the turmoil of life. Heavenly Father, there are so many in this congregation that are afflicted with disorientation. We pray that you will draw near to them and help and deliver and restore and strengthen. We pray, Lord, for our brother Eric, for Eric Schaefer, that you will strengthen him, that he will find his footing firmly on you, Lord. Firmly on the rock of his salvation. Strengthen him in his body and in his spirit. Strengthen his family and his household. Encourage all of them, Lord. We pray for the Jimerson family as well. Exactly the same prayer, Heavenly Father. That you would strengthen each of them spiritually and that they would know that you are with them in power to preserve, to protect, to keep them. And for all the households here, Lord, there are so many needs, so many hurts. But this one thing we have, which is priceless, which is knowing that you love us, will never leave or forsake us. And so give us a wisdom, that wisdom as a community of faith, to lay hold of those promises, to lay hold and to not let go. That you are God and you are powerful. And you are good. We pray finally, Lord, for the church, for the proclamation of the gospel that's going on this morning throughout the world. We thank you that we're here in the United States where we have freedom to assemble, to lift our concerns to you, to pray for our leadership, to pray for the president and the courts and the Congress. So we do, Lord. But in doing so, we remember brothers and sisters who don't have that freedom, and we lift them up to you and pray that your name will be proclaimed loudly and greatly in the Middle East and South Africa and in Africa and South America and Asia. Heavenly Father, we are thankful as we approach the Thanksgiving celebration. Hear the prayers of your people as we offer thanksgiving to you. Yes, Lord.
In your name we pray.
Thank you, Father.
Father, we thank you and we rejoice that your word proclaims that all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we praise your holy name, Lord, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Thank you, Father.
Lord, thank you for the blessings that you have given to me through my life. Lord, know that sometimes I take credit instead of bringing that for you. My sacrifice of thanksgiving to acknowledge that everything comes from your hand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being so good to me and my family. Jesus.
Thank you, Father. Praise God. Thank you, Lord.
Father, we thank you for your spirit that uplifts us and encourages us in our time of need. We are thankful for that command where we gather together with one other believer. Challenge us anew every day, Lord, to look to you for grace, peace, and strength.
Yes.
Lord, for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for the forgiveness that every day and every moment we can just turn to you in repentance and experience times of refreshment. Thank you for your Spirit who gives us strength to get through the difficult times and gives us humility so that we don't take credit for the good times for ourselves.
Thank you, Father. Heavenly Father, as we end a time of corporate prayer, we remember the prayer that our Savior taught us to say together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done,
on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.